There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just a person to give it to them. We invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. It feels like we've got to talk a little bit today about Bill O'Reilly and the sexual harassment allegations not only raised against him, but the response of now 21 companies that have pulled their advertisements from his wildly famous program, The O'Reilly Factor. So to set the stage for you, after a report came out about five settlements that O'Reilly and Fox had made with five different women who have alleged sexual harassment and verbal abuse by Bill O'Reilly, the response of advertisers who advertise on the O'Reilly Factor was at first maybe like a trickle, and then it turned into a wave, and then it's a bit of a tsunami. So the O'Reilly Factor is actually the most popular show on cable news. It's certainly the most popular show on the Fox News network. And so it's big cultural news because this is a person, Bill O'Reilly, who literally millions of people sit down to listen to each and every night. In fact, the O'Reilly Factor is coming off its highest rated quarter in history, averaging 4 million viewers every night. So if you are averaging 4 million viewers, that's a lot of people. That's actually 8 million ears who are tuned into what you are saying. And you and I both know that it's not just about what a person is saying, but how they're saying it and how they are treating the people to whom they are saying it. And so at issue here is how Bill O'Reilly treats women. And so advertisers have apparently not watched the program. That would be my particular take on this. So if suddenly an article in the New York Times, which lets you know that Bill O'Reilly and Fox News have reached a financial settlement with five women who have alleged being mistreated, verbally abused, sexually harassed by Bill O'Reilly, that settlement has taken place, and now all of a sudden you as an advertiser are verklempt. I got to tell you, you don't watch the program, because if you've ever actually watched Bill O'Reilly, you know that his on-air personality is openly sexist. Anybody who has missed that, I don't know what you're watching, and I don't know what worldview you're watching it through. So what's happened here is that there are now these allegations that his off-air personality, that his character is actually worse than the on-air treatment of women, which I think no one could rightly deny is verges on, well, it's dismissive at best, and it's abusive at worst. So there you go. That'll be my perspective, that nobody should really be stunned. All of these advertisers are describing this as recent and disturbing allegations that disturb, Mercedes-Benz said, we're disturbed given the importance of women in every aspect of our business. We don't feel this is a good environment in which to advertise our products right now, which that's what it comes down to. This doesn't come down to whether or not these advertisers want to be reaching 4 million viewers. This isn't about whether or not these advertisers think this is a good market strategy. This is all about public perception. Social media users started pressuring companies on Tuesday to pull their advertising, and insofar as all 21 of these companies virtually echo one another in their statements, I would say they're basically succumbing to public pressure. Here's the question. Do their customers care? Because if your customers are a part of that, or your prospective customers are a part of those 4 million people who are watching Bill O'Reilly, then let me tell you what, those advertisers will be coming back. And that's, you know, that's ultimately the business calculus that Fox News is going to be making here. Because Bill O'Reilly isn't going anywhere, he just signed a new contract with Fox, so it looks like he's going to be there at least until like 2020. Here's that particular paragraph out of the Washington Post. Despite knowledge of these multiple settlements, Fox and its parent company, 21st Century Fox, stand by O'Reilly. The parent company last week re-signed the combative host to a long-term contract that will pay him a reported $18 million per year and keep him on the air until at least 2020. So for those of you who were saying, well, hey, when this, when all of this similar stuff erupted with Roger Ailes, who started Fox News, you know, you're saying to yourself, hey, Carmen, don't you remember former Fox News chief Roger Ailes, got all those sexual harassment charges against him? Remember that kerfuffle with Megyn Kelly? Don't you remember all that? And I'm going to say yes. And they paid Roger Ailes basically $40 million to go away, to sail off into the sunset. Well, the buyout on O'Reilly would now be $18 million for every year through 2020, and theoretically more than that if firing him at this point would in any way diminish his ability to work in a similar field. So there you go. So I think that it's important for us to have this conversation because we as Christians need to talk about what sexism is and what it isn't. And we need to talk about what it means to hold one another in the esteem that is due another human being created in the image of God. So our culture is all about a kind of feminism that somehow celebrates the female as it's important to honor and respect the female personage, but they can't really tell you why. I mean, there's no way for the culture to actually articulate why it is that women should be esteemed, in some cases esteemed in ways beyond the esteem that we offer to men. And the USA Today actually has a piece that's entitled "You're Sexist and So Am I," and it talks about sort of the sexist water in which we're all swimming, the sexist environment in which we are all at some level raised. So the article starts off about, you know, your life basically being about a set of decisions that you make, large and small. Those decisions reveal who you are and reveal who you have been taught to be. And it's all about decision making, that we make all this series of decisions as if there is no intrinsic nature of just being human. There's nothing intrinsic about being male or female in this article. It's all about the series of decisions that you make. It's talking about culture creating and selling, the idea of womanhood or the perfect woman as if gender is a social construct. So that's essentially the conversation that you're going to see in here taking place in the secular culture, that gender itself is a social construct, and therefore men and women should be treated exactly the same in all areas of the world and life. Now, here's the problem with that. Women are using their sexuality to promote themselves. I mean, women are dressing the way that they're dressing in order to garner the kind of attention that they think is going to have them be promoted to the kinds of positions that they want. And any woman right now who says, I'm not speaking the truth, she needs to go stand in front of the mirror and she needs to have a conversation with herself about why she put on the outfit she put on and why the women on Fox News are wearing what they're wearing and why 4 million people are watching that. Okay, we have a culture in which sex sells, and then we don't want to be a sexist culture. I got to tell you, if you're in a culture where sex sells, then you're going to be in a culture that's sexist. There are really no two ways around this. So from a Christian worldview, how ought we be talking about men and women? How ought we be talking about what it means to be female? How ought we be talking about the perfect woman and how women ought to be presenting themselves in public and on camera and on air? Well, the argument in the USA Today article is summarized this way, that there is no perfect woman. It's not possible. She doesn't exist. And I would say to the author of this article, well, please go back and read Genesis 1 and 2. There was actually perfection in creation. There was actually perfection. They had names, these perfect human beings created in the image of God, not molded after their own ideologies, not made in their own image, not people who were trying to figure out who they truly were, people who knew who they were because they had a relationship with the living God who created them on purpose and for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So this article, which includes this in the next to the last paragraph, the more we try to mold ourselves to her, the her there is this perfect woman who they say doesn't exist, the less time we have to figure out who we truly are. Well, let me just go ahead and give you the spoiler alert. Take no more time trying to figure out who you are. Just set that aside. Take no more time trying to figure out who you are. You are a child of God. You are created in the image of God. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. You are an heir, a co-heir with Christ. You are a daughter of the king. That's who you are. You don't need to spend any more time trying to figure out your identity. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter, frankly, if you're male or female. It matters that you're in Christ. It doesn't matter that you grew up Greek or Jew. It matters that you're in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're homeless or jobless or wealthy. These are irrelevant categories when we start talking about what it means to find our identity in Jesus Christ, because those who are in Christ, we've already died. And yes, we live again. We are raised to a newness of life, but not so that we can make a name for ourselves, but so that we can make the name of Christ known to others. Not so that we can live in all of our isms and ideologies, but so that we can live out the identity of Christ in the world and make him known. That's it. That's what we're here for. That's what we've got going. That's the storyline. That's the narrative. That's the pitch. So we start talking about the concept of feminism. And we start talking about God, and we start talking about the relationships of men and women in the culture today. We as Christians, man, we have a testimony. We have a testimony. These are conversations we ought to be leaning into. And yes, when people are mistreating people, no matter who's doing the mistreating and who's on the receiving end of it, we ought to call it out. And we ought to call it out, and we ought to say, look, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they're going to say, oh yeah, that's the golden rule. I think I've heard that before. And you're going to remind them where that's from. And you're going to say, you know what, this is actually a biblical concept. But to do unto others as I would have them do unto me means I know who I am, and I am treating myself as a temple of the Holy Spirit, that I recognize that I am a person made in the image of God, and therefore I'm going to treat every other person as an image bearer. That's it. That's the deal. That's the way this is supposed to work. Male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And so everyone who is in Christ, it has had the image of God restored within them. And I am intended to treat people as the image bearers that they are, regardless of their gender. So God was, in some ways, the first feminist. If you use that definition in that way to say that the inherent dignity of the human being is male and female, because in the image of God, that is how he created us. Male and female, he created them in his image. So simply by the fact that women exist, by the creative genius of God, and that God bestowed upon women dignity and the privilege of being his child, which transcends race and economic status and physical ability and intelligence and everything else. So when we start talking about the feminism in our culture today, what we're talking about is autonomy. We're talking about this sense that women, this Western view of feminism that is not scriptural, it's not biblical, and it's about independence and it's about autonomy. It's about self-definition. No one can tell me what to do. That is the virulent form of feminism in our culture today. No one can tell me what to do. I'm in submission to no one. I am the sole authority over my mind, life, body, will, future. Put whatever on the list you want to. That is not biblical. That is just not biblical orthodoxy. Autonomy from others as the highest ideal may be the feminism of our culture today, but it's not Christianity. The Bible actually never supports the concept of an individual's independence from God, nor independence from other people. Scripture actually presents the story of humanity as completely dependent upon God, and then lays a foundation for a male-female interdependence upon one another that God chooses to reveal as marriage. So I just think that it's important for us, if we're going to be distinctively Christian in the conversations of the day, to not fall prey to the waving off of concerns of Bill O'Reilly's sexist behavior. He's a sexist. I mean, it is actually senseless to deny that. If you watch his program and you see how he treats women, you absolutely cannot say with any sort of clear conscience that he's not a sexist. But he's not saying anywhere at any time that he's seeking to be a distinctively Christian voice in the culture today. So you and I, as distinctively Christian voices in the culture today, need to articulate why it is that this is an inappropriate way for any human being to treat any other human being, as if they are less than they are, which is the very image bearers of God. And where we treat one another as we in turn expect to be treated as fellow image bearers. All right, and just in case you're looking for the real war on women, it is raging out there. It is real. It is happening. And one of the things that the Trump administration has very recently done is to change the way that U.S. taxpayer dollars are going to actually be used internationally in terms of humanitarian aid, specifically related to population, right? People. Okay, so when you think of population controls, you may be thinking about the UN, and that is exactly the right group of people to be thinking about, because they think they know better than others who should be having babies when and where, in terms of global population. And so one of the places where the UN has heavily invested itself in terms of aligning with a government to control the population, the size of the population, is China. Now, in China, since the very early 70s, they've had a one child policy. And that has the enforcement of that has included forced abortions, and it has included even infanticide, the killing of baby girls after they are born. It's also included forced sterilization. None of that sounds good to you and me, right? Well, you're probably horrified to know that the money that you as a taxpayer have been giving, $34 million a year, to the United Nations for the implementation of their supposedly aid in China related to population, you'd be horrified to know that that is aligned with the Chinese government's forced abortion, forced sterilization, and even in some cases infanticide to control the number of live births in that country over the past generation. Now, to be fair, China has changed the one-child policy recently to a two-child policy, but that does not change the reality of what's happening in terms of folks who don't live within that very strict population control parameter. So the Trump administration has said, hey, we're going to redirect that $34 million a year. We're not going to send it to the UN for their family planning agency. Instead, we're going to actually use that money through a U.S.-directed program to benefit people around the world and in China in ways that are more aligned with our values here in the United States. So for those of you who are pro-life, this is one more evidence that Donald Trump is making good on the promises that he made in the campaign to do everything that he can to keep your taxpayer dollars from flowing into abortion services, both here in the United States and around the world. Okay, so now I got to talk about the Cadbury egg. This story, if you haven't seen it yet, You need to be paying attention. This is actually a really easy opportunity for you as a Christian to take hold of something that is happening in the culture and make good use of it. You're probably familiar with the Cadbury egg. If you have been to a grocery store lately, you are familiar with the Cadbury egg because they are sitting literally at the register at every checkout, everywhere. The Cadbury egg. You have seen the Cadbury egg. It's chocolate on the outside. It has a cream-filled center, the very middle of which is yellow. Okay? I know. So I personally like the peanut butter egg much better than the Cadbury egg because I'm not really a creamy center egg person. But there you go. So the Cadbury company is actually not British anymore. It's now owned by a version of a variety of Kraft foods. And it's anyway, but that's almost irrelevant to the conversation. This Cadbury Easter egg festival has been going on in Britain for a number of years, okay? It's historically been called the Easter Egg Trail. It's co-sponsored by the National Trust, which is a conservation charity. Cadbury's Great British Egg Hunt this year replaces the Easter Egg Trail. Okay, well, if you noticed in there, the word that got jettisoned was Easter. Now, this is causing much consternation for Easter enthusiasts. And you say to yourself, okay, is this a little bit like the war on Christmas? Yes, it is. Okay, but this is the British version, and this is the Easter version of the war on Christmas tale related, some of you will remember, like to Starbucks coffee cups. Okay, so here we have weighing in. Here's what's happened. So the event, which has been around for like a decade now, traditionally known as the Easter Egg Trail, co-sponsored by the National Trust, which is a conservation charity. Listen to this. They send hundreds of thousands of children hunting for Easter eggs on these historic properties all across the country on Easter weekend. Okay, first of all, that just sounds super fun. I think that Easter egg hunting, like at a big castle in Britain, sounds like a ball. But when they removed the word Easter from their, not all of their advertising, not even from the website, but apparently from the logo for the event, people went a little bit bananas. And so the Archbishop of York weighed in this way. He says, he lamented that omitting an explicit Easter reference was akin to, quote, spitting on the grave of John Cadbury. Now, wait just a second. How is omitting the word Easter like spitting on the grave of anybody other than Jesus? Like, you're the church guy, and you thought you'd bring the candy maker dude into the conversation instead of actually bringing the Easter dude into the conversation? Silly rabbit, silly archbishop. Easter is about Jesus. Nowhere in here, by the way, nowhere in the New York Times cover of this, nowhere in the coverage of this in any other outlet is the issue ever raised that Jesus is what Easter is all about. Even the daughter of a vicar who happens to now be the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Theresa May, did you know that she was a vicar's daughter? I know, there could be like a reality TV show just about that, how the vicar's daughter grew up to be the prime minister, and she's a girl. Like, I just think there's a show in that. Somebody ought to get on that. Here's the deal. It didn't even occur to her to talk about Jesus. She's the vicar's daughter. Here's what she says. I think the stance they've taken is absolutely ridiculous. I don't know what they were thinking about. Well, I know what they were thinking about. They were thinking about selling candy. They were thinking about secularism. She goes on to say, Easter's very important. I'm so hoping here, this is Carmen, I'm so hoping here that she's now going to say, Easter is so important. Easter is, you know, the holiday upon which all of the Christian gospel hangs. You know, were it not for Easter, there would be no Christianity. No, no. Instead, she says, Easter's very important. It's important to me. It's a very important festival. A festival? It's not a festival. It's the resurrection of the Lord our God from the dead. It's the hope of eternity. Oh, Cadbury egg hunts is not what this is about. But all of this did, by the way, start as a hunt in a garden. It was known as the Garden of Eden, and it started as a hunt, and it's been a hunt ever since. And thanks be to God that the seeker came to save us, to seek and to save those who were lost. His name is Jesus, And Easter ought to be affixed to that. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Hang with me through the break. I'll be right back. Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. That means we're talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. It also means we're talking with the people that people are talking about. And today, that person is Rod Dreher. Rod is a senior editor of the American Conservative. Now, I got to tell you that you can't always line up conservative ideas with Christian conviction, but in this case, this individual does just that. You can follow him on Twitter at Rod Dreher. He is one of the people who doesn't just think in public. He's a person, as a public intellectual, to whom I feel comfortable turning your attention and saying, this is a guy you should be listening to. This is a guy you should be paying attention to, because he helps us think about the things of the faith in a way that honors Jesus. We're going to talk now with Rod Dreher about his new book, The Benedict Option. Rod, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hey, Carmen. It's great to be back. So it's hard to know where to begin this conversation because, you know, frankly, there is so much soil to till. So I want to tell listeners in advance that this book, The Benedict Option, not only begins with a very cogent analysis of how we arrived at this place in America, this place and time when Orthodox Christianity is, frankly, repudiated as bigotry for a lot of people. But if people want to understand how we got here, I think all they need to do is read the opening section of The Benedict Option. And one of the important markers that you put down is the rise of moralistic therapeutic deism. But people may not know what that is and they may not recognize it. So can you tell us what is moralistic therapeutic deism and why does it matter to this conversation?
Well, it's a mouthful, that's for sure, but it's a very important phrase coined by a sociologist of religion named Christian Smith at Notre Dame. And what he found in doing extensive studies of young American Christians is that what they really believe is not Christianity, but moralistic therapeutic deism. That's his word for the sort of feel-good, happy-clappy, very emotional gospel that doesn't call for any kind of suffering or any kind of sacrifice. It's an approach to the faith that looks at the faith and says, what can you do to make me feel good? Happiness is the ultimate goal in life, and God doesn't really expect much out of me except to be happy and nice. Christian Smith said that this fake Christianity has conquered and infiltrated and conquered almost all institutions of the Christian church in America, and it has taken us away from the real gospel. That's what we're captive to today.
All right. And then the other book that you talk about, and you actually virtually lead off with this, is a book entitled After Virtue. Now, After Virtue was published in 1980, so there's probably a lot of people that are not familiar with it, but it's incredibly relevant to our understanding of the reality in which we live right now. So I'm hoping that you will introduce our listeners to the book After Virtue and to Alistair MacIntyre.
Right. After Virtue is a book of philosophy that's not been well read outside the academy, but it's been tremendously influential within academic circles and moral philosophical circles. MacIntyre wrote it in the early 80s before he became a Christian. He was coming out of Marxism then, but it's still a very powerful analysis of how and why our culture is fragmenting. In a nutshell, he says that we have lost the tradition of the virtues, by which he meant the idea that there is a something outside of ourselves to live up to. Instead, we have replaced it with a feel-good philosophy, a philosophy that says if something is true, it's only because we feel that it's true. There's no such thing as objective truth. What MacIntyre said is we can't hold society together like this. And he said that we are entering a new dark age. And those who want to live according to the older ways, which for us means Christianity, have got to step outside of the mainstream of society and form local communities, ways of living in local community with which the faith can survive this new dark age. MacIntyre ends the book by saying what we await is a new and doubtless very different Saint Benedict.
Which leads us to the Benedict option. So as if, ta-da! So as if on cue, folks, we're talking with Rod Dreher. He is the author of The Benedict Option. The Benedict Option is a strategy for Christians in a post-Christian nation. Now, you may be saying to yourself as you're listening, I don't live in a post-Christian nation. I live in a nation that's just not yet Christian again. So I want you, Rod, to dispel the notion that we're going to retake the hill. Dispel the notion that all we have to do is get better organized, get more values voters out to the polls, that, you know, all we need to do is reawaken the religious right. All we need to do is, you know, is do better what we maybe haven't done for a generation. Dispel us of the notion that we don't live in a secular culture.
You know, people who believe that all we have to do is wake up this moral majority that's really out there simply aren't paying attention to what's happening in the culture. I wish that were true. I wish it were that easy. That was the theory behind the rise of the religious right in the 80s, the idea that America really was a moral majority. Sadly, that's not the case anymore. If you look at what younger people believe about the basics of the Christian faith, they don't have it anymore. Most of them, some do, but most don't. We are a culture that has been given over to hedonism. We've given ourselves over to pleasing ourselves and looking out for number one all the time. And we are a nation that has accepted same-sex marriage, even though it's against the gospel. And that's just how it's going to be. I don't say that we should be defeatist and accept that this is okay. We have to always fight against it as much as we can. But we can't even hold on to our own people, Carmen. If you look at what's coming up with the younger generation, how many of them are falling away from the faith entirely, or if they're holding on to the faith, it's this MTD, moralistic therapeutic deist version of the faith. We'd be doing well just to hold on to our own, much less take the whole public square back. This is not a call for total retreat. I'm not saying head for the hills, but I am saying that we need to look around as Christians, take stock of the reality of what we're living in, and make the necessary adjustments so we can form resilient communities to bear witness to Christ in this post-Christian age.
Okay, so the resilience question, I can't remember who I just talked with very, very recently, and they were talking about the need to develop resilience in leadership. We need resilient leaders. And so I think that we're going to see more and more of that word, and I think that that's a powerful word. And one of the ways that you kind of address that is with the idea of something being thick or thin. And we got a lot of thin Christianity out there, and we can talk about how to thicken that up as we progress. But what is your solution? When you talk about this community, you give us an illustration of an ark. Tell me about that.
Well, first of all, I don't want to give people the idea that there is any such thing as utopia. The last utopia ended when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. So there's no way to avoid pain and suffering in this life. But what we can do and what we must do is learn how to suffer as Christians. That is to say, we need to learn how to live in the society God has given us to live in, but not be captive to it. You know, I look at when people ask me, what are you asking Christians to do? Are you asking us to head for the hills? No, I'm asking us to do like the Israelites who were captive in Babylon were told to do by God in Jeremiah 29, to plant yourself there in the city to which I brought you, pray for it and pray for its peace and prosperity. But at the same time, we have to be people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the book of Daniel, who served the king. But when the king asked them to bow down before the idol, they said, you're going to have to kill us first. That's a pretty stark way of putting it, Carmen, but we have got to develop that kind of adherence, that kind of faith and that kind of courage and adherence to what we know to be true, because we're going to be tried very harshly over the course of our lifetime. And when I say ark, I'm talking about our local churches, our families, our local Christian communities, to be a place of refuge that will carry us across this turbulent sea of a post-Christian era. Eventually, one day, God willing, we will land on dry land and the world will be willing to hear the gospel again and embrace it fully. We're not there yet. We have to keep our heads above water until we get to that time.
Mm. So the image that that you're drawing there is going to be a little scary for some people, and they're gonna say to themselves, "Hey, things are pretty good where I am. I'm in a gospel preaching church. I drive by 10 churches, from point A to point B, and I know people have problems in other places, but we don't have those kind of problems in my local community. The things going on in Hollywood and the things going on in Washington, those aren't the things going on, in the 10 square blocks where I spend most of my time, energy, and effort. Please dispel us of the notion that I could just hide out locally from what's happening in terms of technology and in terms of the intrusion of ideas into my life from all sectors."
Right. There's no safe place to be a Christian anymore. There just isn't. I'll give you a good example from my own life. About 5 years ago, I moved with my family back to my hometown in South Louisiana. This is a place that's like Mayberry. It's a town full of really good people, beautiful place to live. It's got a very good public school. But my family, we're homeschoolers. And so when we moved back down there, my wife looked around to see if there were other homeschooling families. She found a Southern Baptist family. She said, "I've got to ask you, why did you pull your kids out of this local school? It's the center of the community. It's a good school." She said, "When my fifth grade son came home from school and said, 'Mom, all my friends are watching hardcore pornography on their smartphones.'" The mom said, "That's when my husband and I said, we've got to pull the plug on this." Now, this was not the school's fault. The school wouldn't let the kids have phones there. But this is the culture we're in. This is everywhere. Even here in where I'm talking to you from today, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, it's a very red state. A pastor friend of mine recently had a woman in his congregation come to him and say, "Pastor, my seventh grade daughter came home from public school and said, 'Mom, I'm really a boy.'" The mom went to the school to say, "What in the world is going on with my daughter?" The school counselor said, "You just need to get with the program, ma'am, and embrace your son for who he is." This is everywhere, Carmen, and we can't shield our kids from it all the time, but we have to shield them as we can and build them up internally so when they go out into the world, they will not be overcome with it, but can offer a true, strong, loving witness for the Lord.
Friends, let me remind you that we are talking with Rod Dreher. He's the author of The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. And Rod, my heart goes out to not only, you know, that mom, obviously, but to that pastor as well. I don't think that we are adequately equipped to deal with that conversation. And we're certainly not adequately equipping members of the church, lay people who are going to, they're actually on the front line of all of this. And we're not equipping them with the resources that they need. And when I say that, I'm not talking about talking points. I'm talking about the substance of the faith that's deep enough and rich enough and long-standing enough that they're not just going to be pushed over by the current wind or the current wave of whatever ideology is pressing itself up against the truth. And so I think that's really what you're addressing. When you invite us to pull away, you're only inviting us to pull away in order that we might be strengthened to stand and strengthened to endure and strengthened through spiritual disciplines and through a return to what I would describe as like catechetical instruction. Like, right, we've been raising our kids now for a generation on this moralistic therapeutic deism where it's all about how you feel and faith is just about making you feel better and God's just there to make you happy and serve your needs, instead of really what the church received as the faith once delivered. We haven't delivered that faith once delivered. We've been delivering something else. And so,
yeah, we've been very poor stewards of the faith, it must be said, and we've been this way for a few generations. I've noticed, Carmen, when I go around to talk at Christian colleges, both evangelical and Catholic, every place I go, the professors tell me the same thing. These kids are coming to us out of Christian homes, out of Christian schools, out of Christian churches, knowing next to nothing about the faith. No doctrine, and they've had no discipleship. I was recently speaking at an evangelical college and about the importance of practices of spiritual disciplines for the sake of real discipleship. And a young girl, an undergraduate there, stood up and asked me, said, I don't understand all this talk about practices. What's wrong with just loving Jesus with all our hearts like I was raised? And I told her, I said, there's nothing wrong with that. We have to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. But if that love doesn't take some hard form, then it's going to be subject to being blown all over the place by the winds of the popular culture. And sure enough, Carmen, a professor there told me after that talk, he said, that girl's experience of Christianity and vision of Christianity is typical for our kids here at the school. So they confuse holiness with niceness. And when they're told by the world, oh, your Christian faith is not nice, they collapse because they've not been given any strong foundation to stand on.
Hmm. All right, well, friends, well, let me just tell folks, Rod, what the Benedict Option offers, because it looks back to the 6th century monk who was really horrified by the chaos that followed the fall of the Roman Empire. And he retreated for a period of time, and then he built these enduring Christian communities that were based on principles of order, hospitality, stability, and prayer. And I got to tell you, when I read those four words, order, hospitality, stability, and prayer, man, that's the kind of individual life I long for, the kind of life I long for my family, and certainly for the Christian community that I would call the church. But churches aren't like that. Churches aren't ordered, hospitable, stable, nor centered in prayer. So draw us into what I think is coming, what you describe as coming, the Dark Ages, which we ought to be horrified by, because it lasted like 1,000 years after the fall of Rome. So we're not talking about something that's going to be over next week. So talk with us about how long a period of time we've got to really come away from the way the world is, the way the world has become, to strengthen ourselves in order that we might preserve the gospel for a generation in the future who will be interested in receiving it.
Sure. Well, you know, we don't know what the Lord has in store for us. The indications are not good for the near future, but I think there's a real difference between optimism and hope. I'm not very optimistic about the future, and I don't think we have reason to be, but I'm tremendously hopeful about the future. What's the difference? Christian hope is the conviction that no matter what comes, if we stay faithful to the Lord, that He will work good through us, and we will be rewarded, maybe in the next life, for our fidelity, but certainly the people left behind will see and will hopefully benefit from our example. Even the martyrs went to their death in ages past, went to their deaths with singing praises of to God on their lips. I hope it never comes to that for us. It may never, but we will be martyred in all kinds of small ways in the future. This is coming. We know it's coming. However, what St. Benedict did, Carmen, he went out to the woods not thinking, aha, Western civilization has fallen, I'm going to save Western civilization. He just went out to the woods to say, things are really bad, how can I live in community and be faithful to God? His answer was to come up with it, to found a monastic order. That's not the answer for most of us in the 21st century. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm not called to be a monk. Most of your listeners are not either. But we are all called to live in community and live faithfully and live resiliently. There are so many examples, not only historically from the example of the Benedictines, from this life of order and stability and hospitality and prayer that they pioneered, but we can take their life lessons and apply them to our own lives and our own churches and families and communities. And not only can we do that, Carmen, we have to do that, because if we don't, we're not going to make it through what's to come.
So, Rod, you and I both know people for whom the secular experiment has already, like, failed at a personal level. Like, it does not provide real answers to the real questions that people are asking. But on a societal level, we haven't reached the point where, you know, the secular experiment has failed to the point that everyone in desperation is looking for a different answer to the question. But that's sort of the dawning of the new day to which you're pointing, for which the church needs to be prepared. But there's already folks who are damaged seriously by secularism and its false promises, its lies. And so there's an opportunity already, from what I hear you saying, there's an opportunity already for us to be a refuge from the storm as people find themselves against, you know, broken against the rocks of what secularism offers.
That's absolutely true. You know, a historian told me about the early Benedictines in the 6th and 7th and 8th centuries. One of the reasons they succeeded so well is they had what's called stability. That's a vow the Benedictines take, which says wherever they enter the religious order, they're going to stay in that monastery till the day they die. And so what that meant practically is when the monks would send missionaries out to live in barbarian territory, but found a monastery, if a barbarian tribe would come in and kill them all, the mother house of the monks would just send more monks there to continue praying and serving the people. And eventually the peasants knew that there was light and order around and stability and love, the love of Christ around those monasteries, and they moved to be closer to the monasteries. That's how they got evangelized in many cases. It has to be the same way with us. There are so many people who are desperate in these barbarous times we're in. And don't let our money our wealth and our technology fool you. We do live in barbarous times. And we need to be the church for them right now. The Benedict option is not about some exotic thing we have to do. It's all about going back to our roots and the church being the church, but being the church in a truly countercultural way, reaching out and opening our doors to bring in the wounded and the sick and the broken, but also, Carmen, and most importantly, to heal them, not just give them anesthetic for their brokenness, for their wounds, but to do real spiritual surgery and allow the Holy Spirit to restore them through our ministry.
Now, in order to do that, man, we got some work to do. And I think that that's one of the things you're speaking to is this issue of needing a thicker faith. You come to this as a person who was raised in mainline Protestantism. You've described yourself as a period of time as an agnostic, came to a living faith through the Catholic Church, and now express your faith in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But the one thing that you've never, given a shot at, tried out, is evangelicalism. And it seems to me that evangelicals, when you say return to, when you say go to the roots of, evangelicals may turn around and say, I don't even know that thick faith that he's talking about. And that's not to say that there's not a depth to faith that is evangelical, but evangelicalism doesn't have necessarily the kinds of resources to turn to that Catholics or Orthodox Christians have. I'm wondering if, the Protestant... the Protestant creeds, the confessional history of confessional Protestantism, Reformation-style Protestantism, I'm hoping there's enough resources there for evangelicals to turn to when we're looking for this meaty faith.
Right. Well, I was asked this question by Dr. Al Mohler at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary on his podcast, if I thought that evangelicals, given how individualistic they are, if they have what it takes to do the Benedict option. And I had to answer him honestly. I really don't know because I have so little exposure to evangelicalism, but I certainly hope it's true because they form the bulk of the largest population of Christians, of really committed Christians in America. Dr. Mona looked at me and said, I'll give you the answer. The answer is no, we don't, not right now. But if we return to Reformation Christianity, to the roots of magisterial Protestantism of the early Reformation, there we can find the roots within our own Protestant tradition to set ourselves in opposition to the modern world and in favor of Christ. And that's where our Benedict option is. I said, Dr. Mohler, may all power to you. I hope you're right about that, because if evangelicals don't take the Benedict option too, then we're in trouble. Because, look, we're all in this together, Carmen. If we're small O Orthodox Christians, meaning Christians who believe in objective truth and who believe the gospel calls us out of ourselves, out of this time and in this place, to serve the Lord and be formed by the Holy Spirit, whether we're Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, it doesn't matter. We need each other.
Rod Dreher, man, we're with you in it. Evangelical, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, anybody who wants to find the common ground for the common cause, for the preservation of the gospel, that we might be ready to deliver it when the culture is interested in hearing it again. Thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you so much for having me. God bless you.
All right, friends, we don't have time today to go below the fold, so I apologize for that. That was a really rich conversation that we had with Rod Dreher. If you want to follow him on Twitter, he's at Rod Dreher. The things we talked about are controversial. It's challenging. Not everybody agrees with him. Not everybody agrees with everything that he says in the book. But here's the point. It's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking critically about. It's worth considering the signs of the times and preparing ourselves as Christians to live authentically, distinctly Christian lives in the context of the culture where God has placed us. So he's a guy who's thinking in public, and I think we ought to be thinking in public with guys like that. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect, and you can visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. That's about all the time that we've got for today, but I'd love it if you'd share today's show with someone else. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.